Let us pray together. And to help us understand this text, we of all people who are going to sit here and study this little paragraph of your Bible, we would be great, great fools to check out mentally, to fantasize about other things when our God is speaking from heaven and warning us of what comes if we do not heed your discipline. So, Lord, get our attention. Help us fight through fatigue and heat and all the things that would obstruct our views of you. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Are you a runner? I pity you. Some of you might be, and if you are runners, and if you are especially a long-distance runner, you may have hit the wall. I think I hit the wall after about 30 strides. But those who run professionally, those who run semi-professionally, those who run for a really long time for some reason unbeknownst to me, often hit the wall. Hitting the wall is vernacular for clinically exhausting your body of carbohydrates. The liver and the leg muscles simply run out. And no matter what you do, your body begins to shut down and you begin to draw strength then from the fat in your body rather than the carbohydrates. And it feels as if you have run into a concrete wall. And you may have seen runners who get the wobbles and just fall down in a heap. They can't go any further. They've got to pull up. They can't go any longer. Sometimes the discipline of God, of His children, feels like you are hitting the wall spiritually. God, through bringing circumstance into your life, whether that is events or people or instruction, God, through withdrawing His felt presence in certain ways, not removing His Holy Spirit from you, but withdrawing that felt experience of the Spirit of God, then allowing you to feel the full assault of your sin and all that is entailed in your humanity. Maybe that's His discipline. Maybe it is you simply walking in the fruit of sin. You stole money from a bank, you're going to go to jail. That's His discipline. God brings discipline in various forms to Christian people. And we've seen that that discipline is always for our good. It is always out of love. And it is always something we ought to endure and something we need to learn from. But when that discipline comes, it can feel spiritually like you've hit the wall. I can't go any further. It's too hard. It's too much. And screaming on either side of you on your narrow path are all the temptations to sin that promise relief. But if you just go this way, if you get out from under His discipline by this sin, you'll feel better. It'll get easier. Just get angry. Just be sexually immoral. Just get jealous. Just be envious. Just this. Just that. And our Lord says, no, when I discipline you, stay under the discipline. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. If you don't endure, you will not be disciplined. The successful runner is the one who pushes through the wall. He looks for the runner's high. And the successful Christian is the one who pushes through the discipline, not by willpower, not by physical conditioning, but by spiritual dependence upon God Himself. It's the season of life when everything seems to be coming against you and all you can do, maybe you've never been there, I have, you throw yourself on the ground and you cry out to God for mercy because there seems to be nowhere else to go. And isn't that exactly what He would have us to do? Too often we give up. Too often we pull up. So now this author, writing to these Christians who are about to experience the discipline of God that comes through opposition and persecution because you're a Christian. Can you identify with that? Opposition and persecution because you're a Christian. That's who he's writing to, Christians who are about to be opposed. They're about to be persecuted just because they're Christians. And he writes to them and says, part of this is the discipline of God. He's refining you. He's cleansing you. He's releasing that white-knuckle grip you have on your heart idols. He's ripping them out of your hands. So part of his purpose in this, ultimately it is to bring him glory, but part of his purpose in this is to discipline you. And now he writes to these Christians. He's explained the love of God and the fact that God is doing this for our good. Because God is good, everything God does is good. Do you believe it? Shall I ask again? Do you believe it? Everything God does is good because God is good. And so this discipline that he brings into your life is good. And it's for your good. And now he says, let me tell you how to endure it. And I will be honest with you and say the first thing that he says here, I don't find all that encouraging. In one sense, what I would like him to say to me is, you know, when things are really hard, take a break. That sounds good advice to me. That sounds like great advice to me. But here is what he says. Verse 12. Therefore, since we want to be trained by the discipline of God so that the peaceful fruit of righteousness and joy, all these things grow in us, since we want to be trained by his discipline, which remember, if we don't get trained by it the first time, what happens? Well, he brings it around again. We'll see if you get trained by it the second time. What happens if you don't get trained the second time? We'll bring it around again. Maybe you'll get trained by it on the third round. So you might as well follow this advice, okay? God is going to continue this discipline for your good. He's going to keep bringing it around and around again until you are trained by it. How do we get trained by it? Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I don't know how else to say this, Christian, than this. When you are being disciplined, God says, take it like a man. Take it like a man. Maybe you got little boys in your house. And at some point, your little boy is a bit on the soft side. And you know, as a boy growing up, he needs to get a little bit tougher. I'm not telling you how to parent. I'm just saying that maybe in your home, there was an occasion where you just look at your boy and you say, son, take it like a man. It's just a little thing. It's not that bad. Take it like a man. Maybe you look at your daughters and say, take it like a man. That's weird, but you do what you want to do. But you know what I mean when I use that phrase. And God is looking at men and women who are Christians, and he is saying to them, you've got to take it like a man. How do you take it like a man? Well, as we grow up and we are trained by our parents' discipline, we have options. We can rebel, right? From parental discipline. We can say, I reject my parents' discipline. And we can resist and we can rebel it. Or we might just simply ignore it. You just check out, blah, 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 blah. There goes Dad on one of these speeches again. And you just shut off all of that stuff. It's nonsense to you and you simply ignore it. Can't wait to grow up and get out of the home. Or you can take heed to the discipline. Isn't that what Solomon would write his son over and over again? Read Proverbs 1 through chapter 8. My son, listen, listen, listen to the instruction of your father. Listen to what I am telling you. That implies that we're not natural listeners. We are natural ignorers. We are natural rebels. We need to learn to listen. And we need to listen to God when he is disciplining us. Tom Landry, the great football coach, said this. The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. It's to make men do what they don't want to do. It's to get out and do the two-a-days in blazing heat and run up and down the field and smash into each other. I don't want to do it anymore, but I'm going to make you do what you don't want to do in order that you might achieve what you to be what you've always wanted to be. And Christian, you know that. You want to be godly, right? You want to be close to God. You want to walk with Him. You want to know Him. You want fellowship with Him. You want to be one of those Christians who stands for the Lord and is unashamed of the gospel. You want that, right? Here's how you get that. It's part of it. You need to be trained by His discipline. If you're not disciplined, you're not a son. You're not a daughter. You're not adopted into the family of God. No one gets discipline excused. Everyone is disciplined by God. So, how do you take it like a man? Number one, straighten up. Straighten up. What happens to a boxer when a boxer's losing a fight? You know what they say? Boxer starts like this, hands up, right? Hands up. And as the fight wears on, you're into round 10, what happens? He just can't even hold his hands up anymore. He's getting pummeled. The knees get a little bit wobbly. And that's kind of the image that he uses here, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands. It's like here's this pastor writing to these Hebrew Christians, and he's in the corner of the boxing ring. He's saying, get your hands up. Hands up, man. Come on. Hands up. Keep them up. Keep them up. Strengthen those weak knees. When a runner gets tired, what happens? He goes from running like this to running like this. That's how I start. The command all through this passage is endure. Go back to chapter 12, the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance. Why? Verse 2, because Jesus endured the cross. Verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners this hostility. Verse 7, it is for discipline you have to endure. It's an endurance race. It's not a sprint. You are in a marathon. You're not in a 100-yard dash. And He is saying to you that as you run, you're going to hit the wall, and that part of that is going to be the discipline of God to break you free from these heart idolatries, to remove from you all further sin and the dross of the sin in your life. And He's going to do all of this for your good. And if you stop, if you hold up, if you stray onto an easier path, then you forfeit the fruit of the discipline. So He says, straighten up. That's literally, it's one verb here. He says, straighten your drooping hands and your weak knees. Just straighten them up. Straighten them up. What are your hands? Your hands are what you do. What are your feet? Your feet are where you go. Your knees. He's saying that all that you do, everywhere you go, just straighten up and endure the discipline. Of course, all of this is rooted in a good look at the cross, right? We can't, this isn't self-help. You got to go back there to verse 2. We're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and in particular, the cross of Jesus, where our salvation is accomplished and where He is the model for us of an endurance runner. He's the one who endures perfectly. So this is not just, you know, rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, get your hands up. This is no. Keep looking to the cross. Keep preaching the gospel to your own heart. When you're in walking in this spiritual race and you feel like you can't go on, you go to the gospel. You remind yourself of what Christ has done for you. So there you are in your marriage, and you're back at the same old problems again. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. What are you going to do? You can step off the path and say, my hands are drooping, my knees are weak, so I'm going to sit down, which means I'm going to give up. Or you can say, Lord, I can picture my Lord Jesus on that cross and know that in an instant He could have called a legion of angels to stop the suffering. He could have abandoned ship and not endured my pain. But He did for me. So I too will follow in the footsteps of my Savior. And I will endure. And I will get back into this relationship with my spouse, and I will continue to love her for the sake of the gospel. David said in Psalm 50, the wicked say, I hate the discipline of God. That's what the wicked say. We look to Jesus, who died for us, was raised for us, is returning for us, and how He endured for us, and He is our hope. So we straighten up. But secondly, we straighten out. Verse 13, he says, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, literally dislocated, but rather be healed. Imagine you're living way up north. That sounds okay right now. Snow sounds okay right now, so let's imagine snow. It'll cool us all down. So imagine you live way up north, and there is a huge dump of snow, and you need to get from your house to your garage. Unfortunately, you sprained your ankle yesterday. It's a big, bulbous, gross mass on the end of your leg. It is hurting. You've got to get from house to garage, but you live up north where you're right up there in the Canadian Shield, so there's rocks just thrust out of the ground and the whole surface of the earth is uneven. And the only way to safely get from house to garage is the path that has been carved out by you. But that path is covered in snow. And so the only option you have is to get out a shovel with that gimpy ankle of yours and just shovel across that walkway, because if you're to step out over here and try to just walk through the snow, you will take that ankle and you will completely dislocate it. I have dislocated things. Has anyone here dislocated anything? There's three of us. Four of us. We will testify. The dislocation of anything is remarkably painful. And part of the pain is getting it relocated. I don't even want to talk about it anymore. It's making me sick to think about it. The imagery he uses here is just that, though. He says, look, discipline is like a sprained ankle. It's what is lame. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame, what has been maimed, what has been injured may not be dislocated. In other words, completely ruined. But rather be healed. So, when you've been maimed by the Lord in this sense, and that kind of word picture, that kind of metaphor, when the discipline comes and maims you, he's saying, make straight paths for your feet. Now, how do you cut these straight paths? I think we're really helped here because these two verses are really kind of a meditation on two Old Testament verses. Let me have you turn to the Isaiah 35 one, which Murray read for us earlier in our service. Isaiah 35. And you'll see kind of these very words in verse 2 of Isaiah 35. It begins, we'll start partway through that verse. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. There it is. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Now, this is a very interesting chapter in Isaiah's book because he has been speaking about how the Assyrians are going to come and be the instrument of God's judgment on his people, on God's people, Israel. And he says to them here, tell the people not to lose heart, to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Tell them not to lose heart because they're afraid of this Assyrian army descending on them. The attack looms and it's going to come. But tell them not to lose heart from their anxiety. You see, what's going on here is that their anxiety creates fatigue. That ever happen to you? Do you ever worry about something so much it just throws you in bed with fatigue? You're just so tired and depressed because you've been worrying and worrying and worrying. God rebukes them for their anxiety, and he says to them, you need to hold tight to the promises which I have already told you. Promise number one, I will bring about vengeance. It's not something we talk about a lot as New Testament Christians, but it applies to us as well. God will take vengeance for the wrongs done to his people in the judgment. So he says, listen, brothers and sisters, lift up those drooping hands and strengthen those weak knees by preaching this truth to your heart. God is a God of vengeance. And secondly, God has built the holy highway. Did you see that in Isaiah 35? Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. We've got the highway of heroes. This is the highway of holiness.
And the highway of holiness is wonderful because there's no unclean things there. Even fools don't go astray there. The lion doesn't come there. There's no threats that can get onto that particular highway. The only people on that highway are the ransomed, the purchased of the Lord, verse 10, and they shall come to Zion with singing. And he's saying, these are the things that I have promised and I will deliver. And of course, he has delivered them via the cross. When Jesus dies, Jesus purchases for us the vengeance of God and the highway to heaven. What do I mean? What I mean is that all of God's vengeance against your sin is poured out on the Son, on Jesus Christ. Vengeance is satisfied on Christ. Not only that, he takes you and he sets you on the highway of holiness. And he says, run on this highway. And look at the end of verse chapter 35. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so he says, when you are anxious, preach to yourself that God will take vengeance and that you are on the highway of holiness. And that highway leads to one destination. That destination is Zion, the city of God. And when you get there, friend, all sorrow and all sighing shall flee away. Are you feeling spiritually exhausted? Feeling like giving up? It's too hard? Then lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees by remembering the promises of God. God will take vengeance on every sin. And God has placed you, if you are a Christian, on the highway of holiness. In other words, get your eyes on the prize. That's what he says. Stay on the path. The second Old Testament verse he quotes from is Proverbs 4, verses 25 to 27. I'll read them for you because they're familiar to you, but they're very interesting how they are grouped together. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder or make straight the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from every evil. And so he quotes from that passage as well, as if to say, look, you need to get your eyes on the prize, to stay to the path. You can't veer to the right or the left without falling into sin. So straighten out the path and straighten up your posture and keep on marching. The old hymn said, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And I don't remember the rest. I do know this, though, friends, that God may send more snow. God may send more discipline. And when he does, you've got to take it like a man. Get your heart on the level ground of God's word and preach to your own heart the promises of God. My ankle is sprained right now, but I don't want it to break. I don't want it to be dislocated. So I'm just going to walk on the straight path. This is what is true. And limp along until God restores and strengthens. Remember Jacob, who walked with a limp. Because God would break him from his heart idolatry, his self-reliance. By the touch of his finger, God touched his hip and dislocated it. For the rest of his life, he limped. To remember, God is God. I need to stop scheming and cheating and trust in him. And he did. God will get glory, in other words, from your limps. God receives honor from the ways in which he disciplines you. So, take it like a man. Number two, focus on future fruit. We need to focus on the cross, but look at what he instructs us to do here. When you are under God's discipline, verse 14, strive, that word means eagerly seek after. It's an intense word. With everything you've got, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. While we subject ourselves to God in discipline, at no point are we to be simply passive. We're not to just sit there like a bump in the log and say, okay, God, do your work. Cringing all the way along. No, he gives us something to do. When God is disciplining you, here's what you are supposed to do. Seek harmony, first of all. Seek peace. Literally, peace with every person. Now, peace, we saw, was one of the fruits of God's discipline, right? When we endure discipline, when our faith perseveres through God's discipline, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here he instructs you and says, when God is disciplining you, seek, strive after peace with everyone. Peace with everyone. That's very interesting. Most opposition puts stress on relationships. And most sin is exercised in the context of relationships. And so it is no mistake that he directs our attention in the middle of our discipline and says, your relational conflict that you're experiencing right now may be the very discipline of God that he desires you to endure. So, if that's the case, you need to seek after, you need to strive after, you need to run after, you need to chase after peace, harmony in every relationship you have. He says it there, with all people. Strive for peace with everyone, verse 14. It doesn't mean the people that are easy to be with. It doesn't mean just the Christians. It doesn't mean excluding non-Christians. He means with everybody in the world, strive for peace in the middle of your discipline. What will striving for peace do with you? Well, if you love pleasure and there is conflict in a relationship, what's going to happen? If pleasure is your God, if pleasure is your functional God, what you really worship, you just want harmony and happiness and pleasure. That's what you really worship. When there's conflict in a relationship, you're just going to avoid the relationship, right? Or you're going to try to manipulate the relationship so that the conflict disappears. It's an entirely different matter now for you to strive for peace in the relationship. So, say there's conflict in a marriage. Maybe nobody else sees it. No one else knows about it. There's great conflict. There's disharmony. You can try to just manipulate things. You can try to avoid it. Or you can obey the Bible, which tells you to seek after harmony, peace in your marriage. Which means, if you idolize comfort, if you idolize pleasure, and you're holding on tight to that, seeking peace is going to start to pry your fingers away from your functional God. And it may feel horrible. But if you are trained by it, you will gain the fruit of true peace and true righteousness. If you're not trained by it, no fruit. So focus on the future fruit. I need peace, so I'm going to seek after peace. When I am under discipline, I need to ask myself this question. Whom am I not in peace with? Is it my husband? Is it my wife? Is it my neighbor? Is it a relative? Who am I not in peace with? Because I am commanded to be in peace with everyone, whether believer or unbeliever. In fact, I have to strive after it, which is counterintuitive, because when I'm being disciplined, I'd rather kind of turn inward, focus on me, and now he's telling me to focus on everyone else and find peace with them. In other words, when you are disciplined of God, that is no time to rest. Peace must be maintained. And seeking that peace may very well be a trial. Not only do you seek harmony, seek peace, but you must seek holiness. Whatever holiness is, to not have it means not seeing the Lord. So I would perk up at this point. Did you see those words? Verse 14, strive for the holiness without which, this holiness that without it, no one sees the Lord. Meaning, this means when you die or when Christ returns, you will be separated from him unless you have in your possession this holiness. Seek after this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What is holiness? Holiness is otherliness. At its base meaning,
means to be other, to be different, to be separated from. And in its fuller sense is to be God-like, because God is other than us. He is different than us. He is separated from us by the nature of His character and who He is and all of His perfections and glories. This holiness is like peace. It's the result of enduring God the Father's discipline of you. Remember back in verse 9, what did He say? Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good in order that we may share His holiness. God is disciplining you to make you holy. He has already said, I made you holy. You are holy. Now I'm making you holy. That's the beautiful tension in the Scriptures. You are sanctified. God looks at you. He sees Christ. You are completely righteous. You are holy. You are sanctified. You are righteous. And yet, in this life, He is sanctifying you. He is holifying you. He is righteousifying you. He is doing that work in you to cleanse you and to make you more like Him. So, we are holy, and He's making us holy. I want you to flip over, just forward in your Bibles, just a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And follow as I read for you, beginning in verse 6, because I think what Peter says here is very helpful in understanding what Hebrews is getting at. Hebrews 1, verse 6, in this amazing salvation, in the calling of God, being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, just that, in this you rejoice, and we say amen. Though, now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The grieving of those trials comes about so that the tested genuineness of your faith, the pure gold, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, so the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Peter saying? He's saying God disciplines you. He brings trials into your life to burn off the dross, to get the other metals out of there, and to purify you. I was at the Canadian Mint, the Royal Mint, several weeks ago, and they showed us, by picture, a giant gold coin. The thing is about this big, and it is 99, they call it 5-9 gold, 99.999% pure. It's about as pure, it is as pure as you can get gold to be. And the good news, Christian, is that God can get you even purer than that. By His refining, He is taking out 100% of the dross. He's removing the worldliness. He's removing the unrighteousness. He's removing the dross. And He's burning it off and burning it off and burning it off. And the beautiful image of how this process was done in these days is you would take that nugget and you would put it into the fire and you would burn it and you would burn it. And then as you would pull it out to see if it was pure, you would look over, and if you saw like a mirror your reflection, then you knew, oh, it's pure. We can let it cool down. And the imagery is that of God who puts you in the fire and then looks down and says, can I see my reflection? Do I see me in you? Do I see myself in this child? No, not quite yet. The image is a little broken. It's a little blurred. And so back into the fire so that the dross may be burned off. You're a gold nugget, friend. And the dross needs to be burned off. And God burns it off by disciplining you. And He says in the middle of the discipline, take it like a man, get your hands up, get your knees strengthened, and then seek peace with everyone and seek the holiness of God. And by enduring His discipline, God will do this good work in you. But notice thirdly, the instructions He gives to people who are already being disciplined. This is remarkable. Maybe it's only remarkable to me because I am so self-centered and self-reliant and selfish and evil. But when I'm disciplined of God, I tend to just think about me. I want to think about, okay, what's God teaching me here? What do I have to learn here? And I need to pore over the Scriptures and journal and pray and maybe speak to one or two others. And what am I learning? But look at what God tells us to do when we are being disciplined by God.
chapter 12, verse 16, or rather verse 15. See to it. So while you're being disciplined, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Wait a second. Don't look at me anymore. No, look at the people around you. Make sure nobody else is failing, falling short. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. The ESV translates this one controlling verb here. It's a participle. It translates it as see to it. But you know what the word is? Episkopos. It's the word Episcopalian. I mean, it's a form of church government, elder-ruled government. It's the word elder or ruler or instructor. It's the word we use interchangeably with shepherd and pastor. What he's saying here is pastor one another. In the middle of your race, when God is disciplining you and you're running uphill and the rain is in your face and people are shouting temptation on either side of you and you think, all I can do is think about me. God looks at you and says, make sure you shepherd the fellow runners. Make sure you pastor the ones who are running along beside you. Because some of them are going to give up and they're going to stop running. And some of them are going to grow bitter and they're going to complain and whine. And some of them are just going to go plain crazy with sin and abandon themselves to sin. And each of those situations has an appropriate response. And so he says, when you're running and you're in your trial, don't forget the guy running beside you. If he's giving up, then pull him over the finish line with you. If he's growing bitter, then pull up that root of bitterness out of his life. If he's going crazy with sin, then pull him back, snatch him from the fire. I told you about Landy and Bannister a couple of weeks ago. The great race in Vancouver in 1952, I think it was, when the two were the only two living men at that time who had broken the 4-minute mile, and they're finally going to race against each other. And Landy makes the fatal mistake of looking to his left right when Bannister passes him on his right, and he loses the race. It was an illustration of this point back where in chapter 12, where he says, set your eyes on Jesus, and how we need to have our focus on Christ. And yet we need to have a certain awareness of the people around us. And John Landy, when he was running in the 1956 qualifier for the Melbourne Olympics. So he's an Australian running in the national championship. He wants to qualify to be in the Olympics in his home country. And he's in the 1500 meter race. And as he's running along, the runner in front of him, Ron Clark, gets clipped, just a heel, catches, and he tumbles and falls. And Landy leaps over top, but lands on Ron Clark's arm, kind of. And sort of stumbles, and then he stops, and he turns back, and he helps him up. And then he runs, and he wins the race. $6 million man stuff. If you're young, don't worry about it. It was a great show in the 80s. In your race, Christian, you're going to look around you, and there's going to be people who are drooping and tired. And he says, oversee one another, shepherd one another, and make sure that everybody gets to the finish line. Make sure everybody gets to the finish line. In your Christian race, you're not running against other Christians, you're running with other Christians. And the goal is not to beat them, the goal is to get everybody to finish. None of us can stop running. We need to keep on running. But we have different lanes on our track and different times and different trials. And sometimes you're going to see a sister who's just stopped and she's collapsed and she's not running anymore. And you need to slow down and you need to grab an arm and call another brother, another sister. Say, you get the other side and you just keep running. That's going to slow you down, isn't it? Now you've got to... More going on in your trials, more going on in your discipline, but the Lord would have it so that none of us would be left behind. Are you ready? Ready to help a brother like that? It'd be very costly. And yet that's exactly what he was telling us, chapter 3 and verse 13. Exhort one another day after day, as long as it's called today, that means today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
That's sin's trick. It calluses us to God and to truth. And sometimes we're just going to get so calloused and discouraged and despairing, we sit down in the middle of our race, and you need somebody just to grab you by the arm and say, come on, keep running. We're going to the finish line together. Really? Really? Oh, man, thanks. Thanks.
So, pull over the finish line, those who are giving up. But secondly, you've got to pull up. If you've done any gardening, you know that a very ineffective way of dealing with weeds is to just rip them off the surface. No matter how often I try that, it never works.
I had one lawn where I said to the kids, go pick all the dandelions, because the dandelions were so bad. But you know what happened? The dandelions all came back again. The only way to get those dandelions out of your lawn is to get something deep down there and pull up that whole root. Or else use illegal chemicals, but that's between you and your conscience. But you got to uproot that thing. You got to get rid of that thing.
Look at what he says here. Shepherd one another, see to it so that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Pastor one another, shepherd one another, oversee one another so that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That's how bitterness works. Bitterness is described here as an internal unseen root. And sometimes you've had roots in your lawn. The tree's over here and that root is all the way over here and it's tapped into your foundation and it's causing leaks. You're like, how did that happen? Or else it springs up over here and you got a tree, or you're mowing the lawn one day and ka-dunk, there's a big thing under the ground. Those roots spread. They can just ruin things. They can confuse the landscape. They can harden the soil. And that's what bitterness is like. It's just in this one person. And if it is not uprooted, it will spread its roots. And it'll spring up over here. And it'll spring up over there. And it'll spring up over here. Here and here and here. Suddenly it's covering everything. He quotes here, most likely from Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I would encourage you to turn there if you like. Deuteronomy 29. The front of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The covenant is being renewed by Moses for the people of Israel. He's restating the covenant. This is what we all agree to. And he's giving this warning. Verse 18 of chapter 29, Deuteronomy. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, so this root, whatever it is, it's a person. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. It's the person who sits in a church service and nods along and sings along and smiles along, but in his heart says, I'll be fine, even though I reject this. I don't believe in it a bit. But I'll be here to make mom and dad happy, or I'll be here to, you know, appease my conscience in some weird way. It's that person. This is what he's talking about here in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Bitterness is this root that when it brings forth fruit, the fruit is nothing but trouble and defilement. And the person that he's describing here is the one who is being disciplined by God and is rejecting God in his heart because he's rejecting God's discipline. Even if it's all internal, this person is bitter toward God. He's resentful toward God. That's what the word bitter means. I resent God and I resent what God is doing in my life. And this bitter unbelief is a poisonous root that is going to spring up in unpredictable places in the body of Christ. Therefore, he says, protect your church. Do you see that? You're running a race, boom, you're hit with discipline. I'm trying to just limp along here with my own discipline. And now you look over here and I see the fruit of bitterness in a brother's life. And now he instructs me. Pull that up. Pull up the bitterness in each other. Uproot it. Expose it. Brother, I love you so much. I hate to say this, but the way that you're talking, the things that you're saying,
tone of your voice, posture of your body, it all says you reject the ways of God and you are angry at God. Oh, friend, we got to talk about that. Please tell me if I'm wrong. Please just explain to me if I'm just reading things into you that aren't true. But if you are truly resenting God for your lot in life, resenting God for the discipline He's bringing you, oh, don't you see that this is an evil, evil root that will bear terrible fruit? It will harm our church. It'll harm our church. Back in chapter 10 and verse 24, He told us Christians, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Have you been encouraging one another? Have you been keeping meeting with the people of God? We've got to pull up bitterness. Thirdly and finally, we've got to pull back. We pull over the finish line, those who are tiring. We pull up bitterness in the life of a brother or sister, but we also pull back those who give over to sin. One day, my mom grabbed me by the hood and yanked me. Can you believe this? My own mother. Grabbed me by the hood and just yanked me with everything she had. I was about 4 years old. She just grabs me by the hood and yanks me. Because I had opened the car door. And we didn't wear seatbelts back then. And the door was opening as we made the right-hand turn. And I was falling. And my mother, with superhuman plastic man strength, reached over. All she could get was my hood. And she yanked me back into the car. I'm so glad my mom yanked my hood. Or I might look a little different today. Here he says, shepherd one another so that lest anyone is sexually immoral and unholy. Here's the tricky thing about this verse. Esau married a Canaanite woman, but nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that he was sexually immoral. So it could be that he was sexually immoral, and Hebrews is just informing us of that. I tend to think that he's using sexual immorality here as a picture of spiritual idolatry, of idol worship. It's often done in the Old Testament. You, Israel, are a harlot. You are a prostitute. You are harloting after other gods. You're whoring after other gods. That image is used over and over and over again. And that's truly the case with Esau. Esau was a man who did not worship the true God. He gave up the entire birthright for a bowl of red stew. And in Genesis 25, the text says Esau despised his birthright. And so it seems that what he's saying here, the real issue going on here, is that Esau is a godless man. He is a worldly man. He's unholy. That's what the word unholy means. Godless. He is ungodless and he's sexually immoral. Either he's acting out sexually in perverse ways, or, as I think it is, he is a spiritual adulterer. He is committing idolatry, idol worship. He is an idol worshiper. He is an unholy man. He is profane. He is godless. His God was his belly. And so, because he was hungry one day, he compared all the glorious promises of God made to his father that were coming to him because he's firstborn to a bowl of red stew, and he said, I choose stew. He despised the birthright. He despised God. In his heart, he did not believe the promises of God. And so it was an easy exchange for Esau. And now he writes to Christians and he says, make sure there are no Esaus, those who are in your camp, those who are in your family, who profess faith in Christ, but internally what's going on with them is they are rejecting God, they are rejecting the promises of God, they're trading God and all of His promises for their bowl of red stew, whatever that is. And he says, these are the ones you pull back. You grab hold of them like my mama grabbed hold of that hood, and you say, I don't care how much it hurts, because if you don't come back, then you were never of us, and you will be rejected by God forever. That's what he says. For you know that afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no room, no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau was a grown man. He was 40 years old, and he's fallen down before his daddy with tears. Bah, I want my inheritance. I want my inheritance. And there was no room for it. The blessing was given to his brother. Did Esau know when he chose the red stew that that was the turning point? I don't think he did. How do you know where the turning point is? How could we ever excuse any idolatry, any spiritual adultery, any time when we say, you know what, I have had enough with God and I'm just going to go my own way and sin? How do we know that's not the turning point away from God forever? So that like Esau, there's no room for repentance. Friend, if you're running your race and you see one who's just sat down from fatigue, pick him up, carry him over the line. If you see another who's getting bitter and resentful toward God, preach truth to him, get uproot that bitterness with the hope of the gospel. But if you see one who's gone whole hog into sin, don't be afraid of him. Run wherever he is, grab him by his hood, grab him by his arm, grab him by something, and pull him back. Say, no. I don't want to see you go. Because if you go, you reject God forever, and he rejects you forever. Christian, how are you handling the discipline of God? Are you giving up? Are you growing bitter? Are you giving over to sin? Stop. Christian, how are you shepherding other Christians? When's the last time you preached the truth to a bitter brother or sister? A membership covenant like ours can be very taxing, but we take it seriously. We promise things to one another that we're going to try and live out as best we can. Oh, we're going to fail at the covenant. We know that, and we repent of that too. But we're seeking to be there for one another so that when one of us strays and goes badly astray, we don't just ignore you. We're going to do all that we can to pull you back and bring you here and get you under the Word of God again. Which means if you're not a member here, I think you should. I think you should join today. You should come and find an elder. This isn't a sales pitch. I'm just saying this is good for your soul. Because when you're straying and when you're rejecting and when you're embittered against God, you're probably not going to sign up then for membership in a local church. Right? So I'm going to put that off a little while. When? To when you're rejecting God? You think you're going to turn to a body of believers then and say, hey, I'm really messing up with my life and I'm completely rejecting God. I don't even know if he exists. Can I please be a member? It's usually not how it works. Brothers and sisters, take it like a man when God disciplines you. Straighten up, straighten out. Focus on the future fruit. It's peace and holiness. Peace and holiness. And shepherd one another so that everybody in this room gets to the finish line. Let us pray. Lord, you reserve discipline for Christians, but you will punish forever those who are not Christians. So I pray, first of all, for any friends who are here today that are not Christians yet, they would hear this truth and they would respond to it. They would speak to a Christian that they have come with today or someone sitting around them and ask them to explain to them how they can be a Christian and how they can actually enjoy the discipline of God to his glory. And then I pray for the Christians, that all of us would learn to look to God, trust him, trust his goodness when he disciplines us, focus on the things he tells us to focus on, and follow hard after our Lord.
We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.